Well, dear congregation, let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning, and we are back in Matthew, so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 31 and 32 in your hearing this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. If you're visiting this morning, we practice what is called expository preaching, which very simply means that we take a book, and we systematically preach through that book, and that brings us this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. So, would you listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Our Lord said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's for the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for His help? Father God, we pray for a very special presence this morning of your Spirit. Every Sunday is special, Father, but in particular, Christ, you are the great shepherd, and I pray that you would shepherd your people at Grace Covenant Church right now. And specifically, I'm thinking of those who unfortunately have been victims of divorce. Those who have been collateral damage in divorce, and anyone and everyone in this congregation whose lives have been touched in a negative way by this thing called divorce. Father, I can't hold them up, but you can. I can't catch all their tears in a bottle, but you do. And I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that this word would be to them a source of encouragement, despite all the difficulty. And for those, Father, whose lives have not been touched by divorce, I pray that they would give a hearty ear to listen to the things that you have to say. And that, Father, there would be a healthy fear instilled in their hearts and lives to hate this thing, divorce, and to be willing to be committed first to you, O Father in heaven, and then secondly to their spouse all the days of their life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the strengths of expository preaching is that whatever is in a book, you have to preach it. And that is no less the case here. Divorce is a difficult topic. And I think I told you last week that I took a week off. I kicked the proverbial can down the road to preach something else before I got my head and mind and heart into a space to be able to preach this. And but expository preaching forces us to, and I'm happy for that because I don't want to be a minister and I don't want us to be a church that is just going to handpick the texts that are pleasant to preach and are popular to preach, because in so doing, I would not be giving you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And it is my charge before God and before you to give you the whole counsel of the Word of God. And my elders remind me that I am to give you, and they are to give you, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so toward that end, I'm going to talk about divorce for the next few weeks, and the reason why I'm not going to do it in 1 week is, frankly, there is a lot of muddled thinking in Protestant evangelicalism today about how to think about divorce, and not just divorce, but remarriage. My family and I were coming back from Pungo yesterday, and we were at a stoplight, and to the right, there was a whole lot that had basically a bunch of trees and shrubs and everything, and there was a contractor who had been there because the tractors were out, and they had been ripping up the trees and the brush and the shrubbery, and it was just one big mess. There were things strewn everywhere. Everything was disordered and chaos. And I thought that's kind of a good picture of how evangelicals think about divorce today and remarriage. There's all kinds of different views represented, and there's all kinds of hurt and harm that come from some of these views. And in order to truly understand how to apply what God's Word said, I felt, as I was thinking about that a lot, that what we need to do is we need to clear the brush. We need to clear the brush and the debris from the lot so that we can come back to building a foundation that has as its base the Word of God. And so I can't do that in a full-throated kind of way unless I have a few Sundays to do that. And the other thing is that, quite frankly, we're going to have to go outside of the Gospels to understand what Jesus is saying, to get a full analogy of Scripture on what is going on with divorce and remarriage. So over the next few Sundays, I don't know how many, I'm going to be looking at divorce and remarriage. I'm going to start with the springboard of Jesus' teachings and then move on from there. So here's what I want to do this morning. This morning, what I want to give you is five thoughts that are aimed at clearing the brush just so we could talk about divorce and remarriage. And one of my aims is, knowing that home group is next week, not this week, but next week, I will preach once again next week on divorce, and then I will have questions in the sermon discussion for you to discuss, because I think it's important that we talk about these things. And particularly what I'm thinking of is that we all hear the voices of people whose lives have been touched by divorce. And one clear takeaway from that is this, listen to me very carefully, it's very easy for somebody to have a theoretical, theological position on divorce and say things like, never under any circumstance is it okay for divorce because God hates divorce, and yet be completely ignorant of people who have lived through the kind of hell that they have lived through, and all along know that Jesus does give an exception, but the church or Christians don't allow that exception. That scares me, to be honest with you. And you could plug in for divorce and remarriage whatever topic you want. Anytime the Word of God gives to the child of God something that the church then takes out of the hand of the child of God, I'm really nervous. And I'm concerned about things like legalism. And there definitely is some of that today. And the hard part is that the legalism and the misunderstanding is often driven by good intentions, right? Because here's the good intention of people who hold something like, and I'll talk about this later, the permanence view that says that you can never get divorced and you can never remarry unless your spouse dies. Their intention is very good. What are they trying to do? They're trying to guard and preserve marriage. And I'm a fan of that. The Bible is a fan of that. The Bible teaches that. But there's also exceptions, and that's where it gets tricky. So let me give you this morning five thoughts aimed at clearing the brush to talk about divorce and remarriage. And here's the first thought. We as a people need to learn to deal with exceptions by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We as a people need to learn to deal with exceptions. In this case, an exception to you shall never divorce. We need to learn to deal with exceptions by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I'm going to put my cards on the table right out front. I am absolutely convinced that there are exceptions in the Bible for you shall not divorce. I adopt what the Westminster Confession of Faith adopts, which is called the Erasmian view, which in broad strokes says that a person may divorce their husband or wife on grounds of sexual immorality or abandonment. Now, we're going to have to talk about those things, but those exceptions are there. One exception comes from Jesus in the Gospels. The other exception comes from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are exceptions in the Bible. And one of my long-term goals as the primary teacher and preacher of the Word of God here at Grace Covenant Church is to help you become more and more comfortable with exceptions. The fact of the matter is there are exceptions in the Word of God, though not to all of the commandments. All of the commandments bind, but not all of the commandments are without exceptions. But here's the thing. What is our native proclivity toward things like exceptions? Well, our native proclivity is that we're skeptical of exceptions and we chafe at the very idea of exceptions. Why? Why do we chafe at exceptions? Well, first off, because we don't want to be accused of the proverbial boogeyman of liberalism, right? I don't want to be called a liberal. I'm not talking about a political liberal. I mean, that's a whole nother kit and caboodle. I'm just talking about a theological liberal, okay? Somebody who holds up this book and says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't really believe anything that's in here, but this is a good book, good stories. It's good stuff. We don't want to be that theological liberal. But there's another deeper reason, I think, that is symptomatic of our culture. And it's this: because by default, our culture operates according to postmodern subjective criteria. And we are afraid of inadvertently concluding that truth is subjective. We don't want to conclude that, right? And if you go too far, you could say, well, you know, if you feel like getting divorced, if your circumstances are so, you know, I don't understand it, but you do, then, you know, to each his own. We're afraid of that. And rightly so. We should be concerned about that. But while the intention in both of these concerns is valid, the paranoia is not. Both of these ideas, that I'm going to be a theological liberal or I'm going to succumb to truth is subjectivity, which is the sign and the slogan of postmodern culture, both of these have implicit fallacies at their root. What is a fallacy? Fallacy is bad reasoning, okay? When you say the Word of God is infallible, the root is there. A fallacy is bad reasoning or errors. And what I'm saying is both of these mentalities have fallacious reasoning at their root, and there's two of them. Here's the two fallacious things that they're saying. Number one, it's the slippery slope argument, right? Well, if you start allowing exceptions that aren't exactly what the Word of God says, then it's just downhill from there, and pretty soon everybody's going to be divorcing everybody, and there aren't going to be any marriages in the church. If the slippery slope argument is your primary argument, you probably don't have an argument. I'm going to say that again. If the slippery slope argument is your argument, you probably don't have an argument. There's a place for the slippery slope argument in reasoning, but listen to me, it's always what we call an auxiliary argument. It's a supplemental argument. It's meant to supplement the foundational argument, which is from Scripture. Slippery slope argument is not primarily derived from Scripture. It's paranoia. Here's the second fallacy that attends these mentalities. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong, okay? And again, that's not true. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be cautious. It doesn't mean that we should not use exceeding wisdom. It doesn't mean, especially in very complicated matters, especially of divorce and remarriage in the church, we shouldn't go to our elders and seek counsel. You should. You should do all of those things. But the knee-jerk reaction that if it can go wrong, it will go wrong is a fallacy. So we need to learn to read and accept and practice exceptions in the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Here's the second thing I want to say. This issue is immensely practical and personal. It's not theoretical for me. Okay. Over the course of my ministry, I have been in the trenches with men and women who are fighting for their marriage. I've been in the trenches. I've been in the middle of shouting matches. I have gone to mistresses' houses and knocked on their doors. I've done that. And I have sought to call them to repentance. I've been threatened. Like, I've been in the midst of this, and I have seen firsthand and experienced the hurt that people who are in these situations fighting for their marriages go through. And I could say, on the one hand, by God's grace, and only by God's grace, in some of these instances, there has been a happy ending. In some of these instances, by God's grace and for His glory, I have seen a man and a woman come back together even after a horrible adulterous affair on both sides, mind you. I've seen it happen. And you know what did it? It's the gospel that did it. And I will say that until the day that I die. It wasn't, well, we're just going to do it for the kids. That's a reason, but it wasn't the main reason. The main reason is because they were able to extend forgiveness to one another because they realized the great magnitude of forgiveness that they have received from God himself. And so they said, like the servant parable in Matthew 18, if I have received this great debt of forgiveness, it has been forgiven, it has been lifted, it's gone. How can I, with a good conscience, not forgive my spouse if in sincerity they come and confess their sins and ask for forgiveness? It's the gospel. But on the other hand, I've also seen things not end well. I've seen things not end well. And it is my job as a minister of the gospel to make you aware, as a people, what your options are biblically should you find yourself in a situation where you might be divorcing. And then after that, whether you can remarry or not. But it's not just that. It is also my job, listen to me, it is also my job to warn those of you who aren't even thinking about divorce, who aren't even thinking about marital counseling, who aren't even thinking about outside help. Maybe you're just married. Maybe your marriage is humming along just fine and everything's great. It is my job to warn you, listen, that the little things that you're toying with right now, the pornography men that you watch, that second and third glance, ladies, that you give toward that man who's not your husband but is a better father than your husband and a better husband than your husband and makes more money than your husband and provides his wife a more comfortable life than your husband does you. It's that second and third look that seem harmless on the surface that in a matter of time, if you keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it, is going to end up being in a legal office with lawyers that deal with divorce. I promise you that will happen. So I'm here to warn you. So the takeaway here, listen to me, is this: these sermons are immensely practical for all of us. You need to be warned of the perils of divorce, and you need to see warning signs of those things. And not only that, you need to be able to counsel people who may come to you and say, here's what's going on, what should I do? And I want to put the tools in your hand, Grace Covenant Church. I want to put the tools in your hand to be able to read the Bible correctly so that you can offer real hope and real instruction to those who are dealing with these issues. Marriage is not a turnkey operation. Marriage is a long obedience and service in the same direction. You know what that means? That means you're always working on it. You are always working on it. Third thing I want to lay before you this morning, and this dovetails with the second thing I said. Sometimes the impractical nature of our understanding of Scripture causes us to go back and examine whether we got it right or not. Sometimes the impractical nature of our understanding of Scripture causes us to go back and examine whether we got it right or not. And this is no less true with divorce. What do I mean by that? Well, I've seen cases of marriage that were so bad, okay, that from what the Bible says, that they could have gotten a divorce, but on the surface, things were okay. In fact, the spouse, let's say the husband, he was so theologically informed that he knew the two exceptions to the you shall not divorce rule, okay, adultery and abandonment, okay? Abandonment by a believer. And because he knew those theological categories, he was very, very careful to watch his P's and Q's and make sure that he didn't fall into this one and make sure that he didn't fall into this one. Of course, in many cases, he was lying and he was a good liar and he was able to cover it up and he was able to keep it from the elders who were examining him. And for all intents and purposes, the wife did not have justification for divorce, okay? But when you really got into the guts of it, you realize, oh no, this is a dumpster fire, and this woman is a victim of this man. And I don't use those words easily, okay? Especially with the cultural climate of our culture today, to be redundant. But at the same time, I have seen marriages where one is an oppressor and the other is a victim. And it's not just physical abuse. It's not just sexual abuse. Sometimes it's verbal abuse and manipulative abuse. Gaslighting. I mean, causing a woman to really lose her marbles because of how this man is browbeating her. And here's what I'm saying. Sometimes when you get in these situations, listen to me, that seem unlivable. You're like, God, you're telling me to stay with this man, or God, you're telling me to stay with this woman. It just doesn't seem practical. Sometimes those situations, you know what they cause us to do? They cause us to go back to the scripture and say, is this really what God would have of me? Is this really what God is saying? I am not advocating judging the truthfulness of God's word by its practicality. I'm not saying that. However, throughout church history, the church has oftentimes found themselves in situations that seemed unlivable, and it forced them to go back to Scripture to make sure that they were thinking straight. This is how the Reformation started. Martin Luther, trying to live truly under the strictures of Roman Catholicism, said it was unlivable, and his verdict was, I hate God. And then he reads John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And he could not conceive of a God who loved. So what did he do? He was driven back to Scripture. And that's what I'm saying here. All of us have been raised with different views of divorce and remarriage. And to be just 100% honest with you, the view that I had early in my life as a Christian, I've changed that view. And one of the reasons is I saw the unlivableness of it. And again, I am not judging truth by practicality. What I'm saying is impracticality can sometimes drive us back to Scripture and see if we need to reform our way of reading the Bible. So we need to always be willing, beloved, always be willing to sacrifice our theological bulls on the altar of truth. And this is what it means to, when we say reformed, always reforming, right? Reformed, always reforming. I do not believe that truth and doctrine were frozen in the 17th century. Let me say that again. I do not believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in the 17th century said everything we need to know. I think that in some sense, we know more than they do. Yeah, I don't mean to be arrogant. I'm just... In fact, there are things that have shown up in archaeology that help us better understand the Bible than even those divines did in the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century. And I will say openly, as much as I am confessional and as much as I am creedal, I believe in creeds and confessions. I believe you should too. I believe you should have them. I believe you should read the Bible with them. At the same time, one of the dangers of that is to think, unless they said it back then, I don't believe it. That's very, very dangerous, friends. And we must go back to Scripture over and over and over again. Here's a fourth thing I want to say this morning. Our whole investigation of divorce and remarriage will provide a clear opportunity to showcase sound hermeneutical skill and theological systematization. Let me say that again. Our whole investigation of divorce and remarriage will provide a clear opportunity to showcase sound hermeneutical skill and theological systematization. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And yes, it is an art and a science. You may think that those things don't go together, but because I'm not a rationalist, I don't say it's only science. And because I'm not a hippie, I don't say it's only art, okay? It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. There is wisdom as much as there is procedure, all right? But this will provide us a good opportunity for figuring out how to come to the Bible and read it. Now, here's one thing I'm very concerned about, and some of you may fall in this category. There are people that are what's called biblicists. Now you say, oh, a biblicist, I'm a biblicist. That's a bad word, it's not a good word, okay? A biblicist is oftentimes synonymous with a fundamentalist that say, unless you have a book, chapter, and verse that says X, I don't believe it. Okay, so they have to know, they have to see it exactly in the Bible, word for word. Well, the problem with that is that their expectations are flawed. They expect the Bible to explicitly command something or prohibit something, otherwise they won't believe it. Well, you're going to have a hard time finding the Trinity in one verse. Can you find the Trinity in one verse? Not unless you admit of an exception that was in the King James Bible centuries after the first century, which I don't think is credible. Even then, it's a matter of interpreting whether that's what it actually means. No, you have to exercise careful hermeneutics and theologizing and systematization to bring these things together. Here's another problem with biblicism. It doesn't take into serious consideration what the Bible assumes and instead imposes its own cultural and socio-political lenses on the text. Let me give you an example. I'll give you two examples. Church membership. Show me a text in the Bible that says, you shall become a member of the church. You're not going to find one. And accordingly, many evangelicals who are ignorant think, well, I don't have to become a member of a church. I'm a member of the universal church, but not the local church, to which I respond, where in the Bible does it clearly distinguish between the local and the universal? So you are admitting a theological category when it's beneficial for you. Okay? But where do we get church membership? Well, here's where we get it. Number one, it's not that the Bible explicitly commands church membership. It's that the Bible assumes church membership. The Bible assumes that you are part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, the church, as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, something like 93 to 95% of the times that the word ecclesia, church, is used in the New Testament, it's talking about the local church. And it assumes that A, you're part of that body, that's the metaphor that it gives, and B, that there are elders in that body to whom you submit. So if you don't have elders to whom you submit and brethren to whom you submit in a congregation, you're not a member of a local church. But if I'm a biblicist, then I don't look for those things. I have to see a very explicit command in Scripture. Now, a second example has directly to do with the matter of divorce. Biblicism tends to deny or discount cultural backgrounds to the text that would clarify the meaning of the text. I need you to follow me here. I'm going to say this again. Biblicism tends to deny or discount cultural backgrounds to the text that would clarify the meaning of text. So, for example, biblicists will incorrectly say things like this. Sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. All I need is the Bible to understand its message, nothing else. In fact, if I need something else to understand the Bible, that denigrates what is called the perspicuity of the Bible, the clarity of the Bible. So I don't have to use any cultural backgrounds or socio-political backdrops of the Bible to understand what's in the Bible. All I need is the Bible. But then, this same man is reading 1 Corinthians 11 one morning for his devotions, and it says that women's heads should be covered. And he knows that if he goes to his wife, dang, that's going to go over like a lead balloon, right? His wife's not going to wear a head covering, so what does he do? Well, I found this article by a scholar that explains the cultural backdrop of 1 Corinthians 11, and basically the takeaway is it's not applicable to us. Oh, so all of a sudden, you want cultural by the way, I don't agree with that, but you want cultural background now to understand and illumine the text when it's beneficial to you. Isn't that interesting? So this has to do with divorce. Why? Because listen, you cannot come to the Bible and just read the words off the page and know all the debates that were going on at the time of Jesus in order to clarify and elucidate what Jesus is saying. And I would submit, if you do, you are going to end up in the permanence position, which says there's never, except for death, there's never a place for divorce. They would say that when Jesus adds the exception in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and later in Matthew 19, verse 4, that was an addition by scribes in the transmission of the text. Because if you go to Mark and Luke, when Jesus talks about divorce there, he doesn't say anything about exceptions. So it must have been added later. And God hates divorce, so we should not allow divorce. No, you have to understand the cultural backdrop of the Bible. Now listen to me. When you're a young Christian, what is one of the basic skills that you learn in hermeneutics when you're reading the Bible, right? It's one simple word, context, right? Context, context, context. And one of the things you learn as you're dealing with cults and isms is, you know, these cults and isms, Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, they rip the Bible out of context. And that's bad. We shouldn't do that. I agree 100%. Here's what I want you to see. Context is more than the paragraph that the verse is in. It's more than the chapter that the verse is in. It's more than the book. It's more than the testament. It's more than the Bible. Context is the environment in which that message was given. And you have to look at the cultural and socio-political and legal context that was going on in the water at that time to understand the debates. And I'll just give you one simple example, okay? One of the background things that's going on in this discussion of divorce and remarriage, especially in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, listen, is the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say, is it valid for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now that phrase, for any reason, that sets off bells, because in the first century, there were two different schools of thought in interpreting the scriptures. The Shimite school and the Hillelite school, followers of Shammai and followers of Hillel. And they had different kind of systems of interpretation. And when it came to divorce, the followers of Shammai said, the only grounds for divorce in interpreting Moses in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, the only grounds for divorce is adultery. Kind of similar to what Jesus is saying. But the Hillel, followers of Hillel, you know what they said? They basically said, a man is able to divorce for any reason, for any cause. So basically what that amounted to is if a woman burned a man's toast, this is in the commentaries by the rabbis, if a woman burned a man's toast, he had the right to divorce her. If a man decided he didn't find his wife pleasing anymore, but he saw this other woman who was pleasing in his eyes, he could put his wife away and take this new wife. Okay, you might call this school of interpretation the kind of liberal, kind of loophole view of divorce. Well, if you understand that, then what you understand is that Jesus, in his response, is responding to a particular interpretation of Moses. He's not responding to what Moses said in itself. He's responding to an interpretation of Moses. And what that means is that his response is very narrow. And if you absolutize what Jesus says, you run into all kinds of problems. You want to know why? If the only exceptions are given by Jesus and he says it's adultery, then what do we do with Paul when he comes along in 1 Corinthians 7 and says, look, there, some things came up in the church life and we realize we've got to work through this. There's been some questions about, you know, should women stay with men who are Gentiles that are not believers? You know, how do we work through all this? And Paul said, look, if an unbeliever abandons you, you're free to divorce and remarry, okay? Now, I know that we understand Scripture with Scripture, but if you absolutize what Jesus says, then no one is able to come along and add something, you see? Because then they're adding to the Word of God. But if, on the other hand, you recognize Jesus was not trying to be exhaustive in what he was saying, but he was merely responding to one simple thing, then when Paul comes along, you can easily add that to the list of things that are exceptions to divorce. So this is very, very important. And you know why many of you, rightly so, are so frustrated with critical theory in our culture? Otherwise, I mean, it has many names, but one of them is critical race theory. One of the reasons you guys have such a problem with it is this. Critical race theory takes our conception of race relations and our conception of what we today think about slavery and all those types of things, and then it imposes that view on the Bible, which lived in a completely different time, and then judges it accordingly. Do you know that the Bible talks about slavery? Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Now, let's be very specific. The Bible doesn't commend slavery. The Bible doesn't command slavery. You know what the Bible says, in effect? This is the world that we live in. We live in a world that has slavery. And because God is a God of justice, we are going to regulate how you carry out this institution so that you, as Jews in the Old Covenant bearing the name of Yahweh, and Christians as members of the New Covenant under Jesus, that you show yourself to have a good reputation to those outside. And it protects slaves and slave owners. So the Bible never condones slavery, but it tells you how to regulate it in a society that has it. But critical theory, you know what it does? It comes along and it imposes its cultural understanding upon the Bible. Okay? That's what I'm submitting that many evangelicals do when it comes to divorce. Instead of reading the teaching of divorce in the first century culture as the terms of the debate were laid out by Pharisees and Sadducees and Jews and Jesus, we impose our understanding of it today, and then it doesn't make sense to us, except to say there's never any case for divorce. Well, friend, here's the problem. If divorce is sin, then God sinned, because Jeremiah tells us that God wrote Israel a writ of divorce. God divorced Israel. And so you're grasping at straws if you say that there's never any justification for us as followers of Yahweh to divorce in specific circumstances. So finally, fifthly this morning, I do not believe that you can properly understand what Jesus is saying about divorce unless you understand at least five things. I'm just going to tick off to you right now. Number one, the nature and function of hyperbole. All through the Sermon on the Mount, what have we been seeing? Jesus uses hyperbole all the time, right? You know what we're going to do next time after we get done with divorce? We're going to talk about oaths. We're going to talk about oaths. Now, all you Navy people, I got corrected this morning. You gave oaths to the Constitution, didn't you? Well, if I just take a straightforward, impose my culture and my understanding approach on the Bible, then I would have to conclude that you're sinning, because you should just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Okay? Men, do your children call you father? You sinner. Jesus said, don't call anyone your father, but your Father in heaven. Is that what Jesus meant? So then when I call my dad, I have to say, Brian. Sorry, I can't call you. I'll call you Brian. Okay. No, that's not what Jesus meant. Not only that, but I know that some of you struggle with lust. And you know what I still see despite that? You've got both your hands and both your eyes. But the Bible says you struggle with lust, pluck out your eye and cut off your hands. Why don't you do that, friend? Because he's speaking in hyperbole. Hyperbole is a radical way of saying something. It's an extreme way of saying something. Now, hyperbole doesn't evacuate meaning. In other words, it still means something, but it doesn't mean the extreme version of what he says. So here's my question. Listen to me. Why is it that when we look at these other things in the Sermon on the Mount and we recognize, well, that's hyperbole. Don't go cutting your hand off. Don't go cutting your member off. Don't be cutting those things off, okay? But then when we come to divorce, we don't recognize Jesus' use of hyperbole. You need to recognize Jesus' use of hyperbole. Secondly, marriage and divorce customs in the first century in Jewish thought need to be mined out. And here's what you need to know. In Jewish thought, there were valid divorces and invalid divorces. If you had a valid divorce, then remarriage was permissible. If you had an invalid divorce, then remarriage was not permissible. So I would submit to you that when we get to Mark and Luke, and those two gospel writers don't give the exceptions, saying you can't divorce except for adultery, I would submit to you they're assuming those exceptions. They're assuming those exceptions. And when we get to Matthew, Matthew is making explicit what the whole Jewish culture knew at that time. Remarriage was not automatically negated as an option. What had to be considered is whether the kind of divorce was valid or not. Thirdly, we need to understand what Moses taught about divorce. The fact of the matter is Moses did not teach divorce. He did not command divorce again. He gave instructions for how to deal with a culture that was already divorcing. And so when we come to Jesus' teaching, I don't think that he's contrasting what he's saying with Moses. I think what he's doing is he's properly interpreting it. And then fourthly, we need to figure out what sexual immorality means. And I'm going to put my cards on the table. I don't think it is limited to adultery. The Greek word is porneia. You can hear the word porn there, and I'm not drawing a connection necessarily. But the way it is translated in the ESV is sexual immorality, and I think that that's on the right course, and so we will deal with that in coming weeks. And then finally, number five, you have to understand that it's one thing to have a principle. It's another thing to flesh that principle out with wisdom, okay? We are told to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Does that mean that we can't put them in public schools? Be careful how you answer. No, that doesn't necessarily mean that. So what are we doing? We're taking a principle and we're applying it. And there's going to be a variety of different ways that people apply that principle. Okay? We're going to need to come back to that when we think about divorce. So why do we need to be careful, as we close out here this morning, why do we need to be careful to protect marriage on the one hand and yet allow for legitimate exceptions for divorce on the other? I'm going to tell you why. At bottom, instruction about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is about the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. And the seventh commandment is about protecting marriage. We must protect marriage. And why is, you have to ask, what is the intention behind God wanting to protect marriage? I'll tell you right now, and it's profound. The reason why God wants to protect marriage, not only in the church, but in society, is that Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture of God's love for his people. And if marriage, even amongst unbelievers, which is mysterious to me, but he's embedded it in nature, that this institution of marriage is to be a picture of God's love for his people in the person of Christ. And so, beloved, for us as Christians, what we need to remember is we need to protect our marriages for the sake of the gospel. We need to protect our marriages so that at the outside world looking in, when they look at the church and look at the marriages in the church, they don't see the same thing that they see in the culture. They need to see something different. But here's the other thing, and this is what makes me so grateful to be a herald of the gospel. No matter what your spouse has done to you, you have a spouse in heaven who will never leave you and never forsake you. You have a spouse in heaven, God the Father, that because of Jesus Christ, no matter how disobedient you are, because he has your heart, because he made your heart new, he will never abandon you. And that is so incredibly important for many of you to hear this morning. There's a psalm that says, my mother, my father have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me in. The Lord has taken us in. The Lord has taken us in. And the reason he's always going to stay with us is because he's committed to us. And the reason he's committed to us is because of his own glory. And one of the things that he does for his own glory is he makes sure that we stay in the fold. He will make sure that we are faithful to him because of his supernatural work of his Spirit. And so as we look at divorce the next couple of weeks, I just want us to keep at the center of our study the centrality of the gospel. Marriage is about the gospel, and we need to strive to protect it for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I pray that you would continue to heal the wounds of your people, that you would continue to caress them and hold them in your arms, as it were, and remind them that they are yours. Not because of any good in them, but because before the foundation of the world, you called them your own. And Christ, the wounds that you have on your hands are testimony enough that you love us. You loved us so much that you left your throne in glory, you took on flesh and kept the law in our place and took God's wrath in our place. And for that, we are eternally grateful. I pray, Father, that we would reflect our gratitude not only in our individual lives, but in our marriages, and that our children would see it and that they would carry on the legacy of faithfulness to their spouses in days to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We come to